Hello, this is Andrew Corbett and welcome to our Leaders Coaching for the Dear Timothy series. We're now looking at study number 5, Elders and Deacons, based out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. The objectives in study 5 is to be able to give the reasons why the qualifications for an elder of a church are character traits rather than purely skills based. So we're going to have a look at that. The second objective, to compare and contrast the requirements of an elder with that of a deacon. Third objective is to be able to explain why testing is a necessary phase for appointing a leader within a church. And the fourth objective, to describe why a church needs elders and deacons. You'll see there a picture of an ancient ordination ceremony of some deacons in a church. And that word deacon we might touch on a bit as well. Here's the background to this section of 1 Timothy. While Paul had lived in Ephesus and ministered there, he had encountered much cultural backlash from idolaters and resistant Jewish leaders, even though what appears to have been a coalition of householder church leaders had emerged. Note Acts chapter 20, verse 20, which says, Paul's saying, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." So Paul refers to going house to house to the various house church leaders from Paul's time there, as seen in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, which also says, "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." So it sounds like these householder church leaders were summoned by Paul to come to Miletus, which was on the coast, not that far away from Ephesus. It was during this meeting with the various elders of the householder churches of Ephesus that Paul prophetically stated that some of these elders would be disqualified as elders because they would embrace and teach false doctrines. All right, he says that in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." It seems that near the time when Paul's life was drawing to an end, that this prophecy was beginning to be fulfilled. This was why he had left Timothy as his delegate to address this. To correct the drift into deception involved the appointment of good, godly, genuine, spirit-filled leaders who exhibited certain necessary qualities was needed. These leaders were to cooperate together to form a type of elders' council of the various householder churches in Ephesus. It appears that when Paul's directives were successfully carried out by Timothy, and that by AD 65, when the Apostle John wrote and sent his revelation to the church at Ephesus, that he himself had relocated there as a resident apostolic coordinator of this elders' council. Paul's instructions to Timothy and the later involvement of the Apostle John about establishing the appointment and overseeing of qualified leaders highlights that a church is not merely a loose gathering of believers. For any group of believers to be constituted as a church, there had to be qualified leaders, a leadership structure, membership, discipline, ordinances such as the Lord's table and water baptism, the sound teaching of God's word, and a cooperative external connection with other similar churches. Instructions. Now we're going to look at the objectives. Objective number 1, to be able to give the reasons why the qualifications for an elder of a church are character traits rather than purely skills based. Question 1, based on 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, how did the Apostle Paul feel about those who aspired to be leaders within a church, and why might he have felt this way? So 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, as group leader, again, I just encourage you to invite people to read this scripture out or read the question out, and then maybe have someone else read the scripture or have them do both. But involve people in the study. The saying is trustworthy. It says, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." So how Did Paul feel about this? He clearly felt really positive. He thought this was an admirable, or his word, noble task. He wanted people to, especially those who aspired for leadership, to aspire for leadership within the church, a good thing. And God knows we need more leaders to aspire to that today as well. Paul describes the primary leaders of a church as overseers. The Greek word is episkopos. That's the singular. Episkopoi, by the way, is the plural. From which we get the English word Episcopalian, which is what the Anglicans are called in America. The King James Version renders this word as bishop, which is, as one commentator stated, it seems preferable to avoid the translation bishop, since this term carries so much later ecclesiastical baggage with it. So that's why modern translations don't use that word bishop, because it was developed or introduced around the time of the King James Bible. Pretty unhelpful, because there was already a position within the church structure known as bishop, and that's what is assumed to be the case here. All right. In the Greco-Roman world, polygamy was lawful. Polygamy, of course, a man being allowed to marry more than one wife, until the influence of Christians eventually led to it becoming illegal. Some modern readers, perhaps unaware of this cultural background, have assumed that Paul was saying that an elder could not be a divorcee. And I've heard people say that, and I think we need to ask the question of any text of Scripture, is that the intended meaning? So let's have a look now, based on 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, why might people assume that this is what the text is saying? So let's have a look. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Well, that's why people might think, well, it must be the husband of one wife. Therefore, if he's been divorced, he's now disqualified. But the whole point is not about divorce. Paul's not addressing the issue of divorce and remarriage. He's addressing the issue of polygamy, not divorce and remarriage. Most job advertisements emphasize what the job involved, but Paul's requirements for an elder didn't. There seems to be three reasons for this. Number one, godly, here's where you got to fill in the blanks, character was more important than the skills needed. Now, we don't want to be misunderstood. We don't want to say that the skills needed to be an elder aren't important, but we do want to make the point that according to what we've got here in this list, the character traits were more important. Secondly, an elder was likened to the familiar role of a householder. Thirdly, the requirements of an elder seem to have been, here's another blank to fill in, flexible, depending on the culture in which the church was located. So we have examples where Paul will say something a little bit different to Titus, just a little bit, but there seems to be a certain amount of flexibility. In other words, rather than saying this is what an elder does, Paul is saying this is who an elder should be. It's focusing on the character. Question four. While most of the qualities needed in an elder were character qualities, rather than functional skills, the ability to do something within the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, which we just read, it says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Notice those last two qualities are essentially involving a skill. So the question is, based on that verse, Paul does list two skills that an elder must be able to do. What is it? And why might this be important for an elder? Well, the two skills there must be hospitable. So the skill of showing hospitality. And secondly, the skill of teaching. Now, note that we're not talking about spiritual gifts. Sometimes people refer to the gift of hospitality or the gift of teaching. And they are gifts. They can be gifts. But in this instance, we're talking about skills. So these are the only two skills that are highlighted by Paul as being absolutely necessary. And notice how both of those skills are pretty flexible in how they're delivered. A good Christian leader does not have to know everything. but they must be teachable in order to be qualified to, here's the blank, teach. This is a necessary character trait. Skills can be learned, but character requires a series of decisions that shapes who a person really is, even when no one is watching them. So this is, an important point that in one sense, we can train people for skills, but you can't do a seminar and develop character. You actually, the individual has to make certain consecutive, a series of life choices about how they respond to certain things that will determine the type of character they have. Question five, why are the five character traits for an elder listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, important for them to have as a leader within the church? So 1 Timothy 3, verse 3 says this, not a drunkard, not violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So we got that. Not a drunkard, one, not violent, two, gentle, three, not quarrelsome, four, not a lover of money, five. Why is that important for a church leader? Well, you can see if they were a drunkard, their judgment would be impaired. They would also be an example of an undisciplined Christian, and an elder above all must be someone who exemplifies what Christian discipline looks like. Not violent, not angry, but had to be gentle with people, because to being an elder requires patience. You have to be patient with people. Not quarrelsome, not always quarrelsome. And if someone was quarrelsome, it's hardly likely that people are going to feel that they're being listened to, or that even that the elder is approachable. And not a lover of money. And of course, churches deal with money. There's money involved in offerings and so on. And these things could sometimes become a temptation. And if they're a preaching elder, it could be that they misuse and abuse the pulpit for their own personal gain. So these things must be settled as character traits. I think really, really important. Question six, what previous experience was helpful for someone aspiring to be an elder based on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, which says he must manage his own household well. Now, this is the expression householder. It was a Greco-Roman designation of someone who had a household which had a certain architecture to the house. It had the ability to accommodate quite a few people. Sometimes we could see that it would have accommodated 20 people, 30 people, maybe even 40 people. Sometimes they were single story. Sometimes they were more than single story. They had the capacity to also accommodate guests, extended family, sisters-in-law who weren't married, and so on. So a householder had to provide food and sustenance and protection for all these people. So there's lots of skills involved in being a householder. Here's the question. What might this look like today? So as we think about this, being a good householder was seen in the time Paul was writing as a close parallel to what being an elder was all about in a church. Today, an elder should be someone who has set a good example in raising their own children, would be a reasonable application of that text. And also they have some experience in managing people, looking after people, bearing responsibility for people. These are traits that would help someone to fulfill their duties as an elder. Like a householder, a church elder served as an overseeing shepherd over the church along with the other elders. While all elders had to be able to teach, not all elders were, here's the word that we're looking for, it's the fill in the blanks again, not all elders were gifted as teachers. But those who were, Paul writes, were worthy of, now as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 7, we'll see that the word missing here in the blanks is double honor. So 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17, and we'll look at verse 18 as well. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scriptures says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So those elders who particularly were teaching elders were worthy of double honor. And in that sense, we're talking about financial support. Question seven. A Christian becomes an elder long before they are officially appointed. But before they can be appointed, two things are necessary. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, what two things are necessary before someone could be appointed as an elder? That scripture passage says this: he must not be a recent convert. So there's the first thing. Can't be a brand new Christian. Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So the term elder in the Greco-Roman world was not a title as much as it was an honor. In other words, if you became a senior person who has built a reputation for wise living and your own wisdom, you were regarded as an elder. And what I'm saying here is that just because someone is appointed an elder doesn't make them an elder. In other words, someone could become an elder because of their status and honor among people. They build a reputation for being someone who's wise, someone whose counsel is full of wisdom, and eventually people begin to look up to them. People begin to seek them out. People begin to look to them for counsel. And that kind of thing would be one of the indicators, I think, if you're a pastor looking for elders. You look for those people. Objective two, to compare and contrast the requirements of an elder with that of a deacon. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes to elders, that is, overseers, and deacons. It seems that the early church functioned largely on the basis of these two groups of leaders. The word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which is servant or minister. It means that. And by the way, whenever you see a Greek word that ends in os, it's usually singular. And whenever you see that same word, or looks like the same word, ending in oi, O-I, omicron iota, it's plural. Just it's similar to the oi rather than the os is similar to what we do in English by putting an s or an es on the end of a word. It is the word that the Apostle Paul uses most commonly to describe himself. Note Ephesians chapter 3 verse 7, so addressing the same people, the Ephesians. Of this gospel I was made a minister, that's the word diakonos, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Question 8. Read through the requirements for a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, and then note how these requirements differ from the requirements for an elder. So what we notice, what you should notice, is that they're almost identical. They're down to, you know, some of the character traits, if not all the character traits, are identical to that of an elder. The only difference is that we can see is that a deacon was not required to teach. An elder must be able to teach. So it's an ability that must be learned and acquired. We generally consider that elders oversee the governing and spiritual care of a church, while deacons oversee more of the practical needs of a church. So that is, and that's generally how they're thought of today in most churches. By the way, just because we may have people that are called leaders or part of the leadership community or words like that, doesn't mean they're not fulfilling the role of an elder or the role of a deacon. And just because someone isn't called or appointed a deacon doesn't mean they're not fulfilling that role either. Just as a by the way, we can use modern language. Objective three. To be able to explain why testing is a necessary phase for appointing a leader within a church. Being a Christian leader, especially within a local church, is both a privilege and a responsibility. Church members should be able to, here's the fill in the blanks, trust. You want to be able to trust those that they're leaders. So someone in a church should be able to trust their leaders. Now, we're going to point out something about that, about trust, what that looks like. But trust requires a confidence that takes both time and transparency where it is then earned. So you can't just say to someone, hey, trust me, I'm an elder, or trust me, I'm a deacon. You actually have to earn it. And when we say it requires both time and transparency, really what we're saying is you can't tell whether someone's trustworthy. You can't tell because the situation is that you can really only tell what someone's like when they're under trial. Question 9, why then would the Apostle Paul require his instructions for any leadership appointment as described in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 10? Discuss. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 10 says this, and let them also be tested first, but then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And we'll touch on that word blameless in a moment. So what is Paul saying? Why would he want people to be tested first? Because if you're going to put people into a position of caring and responsibility for others, you want to know that they're reliable. You want to know that they are, here's a key word, trustworthy. And that can only be earned when someone has to overcome adversity. And I think we see that in what Christ said about shepherds in John chapter 10. Question 10, what possible risks are there for a church if they do not test a candidate for leadership before appointing them? Oh boy, if you've ever been in a church, and even today I was talking with a pastor who met someone who was appointed as a youth pastor in a church, and the youth pastor no longer serves there. But he said to this pastor, you know what, I served as a youth pastor there when I wasn't even a Christian. They never asked. They never asked me if I was actually a Christian. They just appointed me. That is really, really scary. You need to test people. And sometimes some of the questions like describe how you came to Christ can be a bit of a test. Because if they say, oh, I never have, then they failed the very first test. If you ask a question, tell us about your previous church experience, and they say, oh, I've never been to church, or I've never, you know, whatever. Those are the questions that should be asked before someone's appointed. And then testing, I would think, also involves doing things that might be difficult, might be menial, might not give a person the spotlight they thought they might get. See how they respond. See what their attitude's like. See what their character is like. For a deacon to pass the testing required by their church, involve them being proven to be, here's the word that we've got to fill in, blameless. This is the word used in several modern English translations, including the ESV. This didn't mean that they were expected to be perfect. That's not what we're referring to. Rather, it required them to have demonstrated a consistent Christian walk where no accusation of unethical or immoral conduct could be warranted against them. Doesn't mean they may not have had accusations like that, but was it warranted accusations? In other words, did they actually do it? Was there cause? Was there reason to think that they were guilty of those things? Objective 4, to describe why a church needs elders and deacons. Question 11, what two benefits for serving as a deacon in a local church are noted in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, which says, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So there's a couple of things there that I think we can see are good reasons for serving as a deacon in a church. Number one, taking responsibility as a deacon within a church enables a unique opportunity for a believer to grow. Their standing, that is their ability to stand with God, is strengthened. So that's the first thing. Secondly, it develops their trust in God, and essentially it encourages them to draw closer to Christ. So this is, I think, really, really critical that we understand that serving, being in leadership, it will necessarily involve someone becoming stronger in their walk with Christ and draw closer to Christ. This is why I think those who serve as department leaders, team leaders, those who are elders, those who are on the pastoral staff particularly, really need to pastor these people closely. Just by the way. All right. The coalition of elders and deacons within a local church provides a means by which a congregation can fill in the blanks. Here it is. Be governed is the word we're looking for. And administered well. Not all elders are spiritually gifted the same or expected to be able to accomplish the same ministry roles. A team of elders complements each other with their various gifts and abilities. They enable a church to keep its focus on its mission of reaching out in, here's the blanks, evangelism, reaching in by care and teaching, is the blank, reaching up in, again the blank, worship. But this cannot be at the expense of being organized and mindful of practical matters which deacons take care of. So this is, I think, how we see the two roles of elders and deacons. Essentially, elders are taking care of some of the more, shall we say, spiritual matters, and deacons are taking care of more of the practical matters. So the ministry synergy of elders and deacons within a church is a means by which a local church can be, here's the blank, healthy. Right, here's the application for what we're looking at. If you were in a position to nominate and or consider someone for the position of an elder within your church, on what grounds would you consider someone for the position of an elder, and what aspects of their life would you be wanting to know about? I hope the answer is because they've got proven character, and I hope the grounds or the aspects of their life is pretty much everything. Tell us, what's your marriage like? What's your family like? Let's see if we can observe that. What's your business like? What's your finances like? Question 13, application question. Since the scriptures command that a deacon should be tested before being appointed as such, what kind of testing would you wish to see? Would you tell them that you are about to test them for the role of a deacon? Could someone be a deacon and not be referred to as such? All right, discuss that. Have a think about that. Question 14. If someone asked you why your church has elders and deacons, what would you say to them? And how would you explain their different roles? Well, I hope you enjoyed that study. It's a very, very practical thing, and we all need to understand this. We'll be back for our next study in this series, and I trust that your group and you are really being blessed as we look at this. Our next study will be how to behave in the household of God.